19, the passage that we read during the worship service, Luke chapter 19. The events of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the various things that took place during that week are found in all four of the gospel accounts. The birth of Christ is only found in two, but the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus is found in all four of them. And in fact, is repeated over and over again, the various aspects of it in the epistles, the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I did in Christian ministry was to work for Child Evangelism Fellowship. And one of the things we learned was how to weave the gospel through whatever story we were telling, whether it was a missionary story or whether it was a Bible story. You always wanted to weave the gospel in there. And I remember them saying, never leave Jesus on the cross and never leave Jesus in the tomb. If you mention his death and his burial, make sure that you remind the children of his resurrection. And that's what the writers of the epistles have done. We're going to look at this passage, but we're going to look at it three ways. One is we're going to look at the events very briefly. We'll go through the events. Secondly, we'll look at the surprises. There are some surprises you find in this passage. And then lastly, we'll look at the facts, some of the facts that that this passage reminds us of. But let's go ahead and go to prayer at this time. And Jeff, could I have you pray for us and specifically for me? Amen. So, we've already read the passage where Jesus was coming to Jerusalem with the disciples. This would be the last time that he came to Jerusalem before the crucifixion. And it starts out with, he tells two of his disciples to go into Jerusalem and to find a colt. He said, you will find a colt that's tied, loose him and bring him to me. And if any man asks you what you're doing, then tell them that the Lord has need of him. I always cringe when I read that. I wonder whether this was somebody that Jesus knew and knew Jesus, and maybe like some of us have done, if you ever need my car, just go ahead and take it. You know, if you ever need, now I'm not saying that to everybody, but if you ever, just go ahead and take it. And I wonder if it was somebody that Jesus knew and he said, hey, if you ever need to use my donkey, feel free to take it. Or whether it was something because of the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the guiding of God in his, I don't know. But Jesus sends his two disciples, tells them what to say. Sure enough, they go. They find the colt. And I don't know whether you have to break a donkey before you can ride on it or not. I don't know. I'll have to find out from somebody that raises them. But this was one that had never been ridden on before, and that was on purpose. And they brought him, and sure enough, someone said, and I imagine a guy said, hey, what are you doing with my donkey? Well, the Lord has need of him. Oh, okay. You know, now, I don't know the ins and the outs of all that, but you know what? I like that attitude. I like the attitude of somebody that says, well, if the Lord needs him, that's good enough. If the Lord needs him, then have at it. So anyway, they come and they bring him back. They put their garments on him. They put Jesus on the colt. And then as they're coming to Jerusalem, Scripture says they lay their clothes in the path. And I'm sure that there's a better word for it, but what I thought of was a runner at a wedding that goes down the aisle. And that's kind of what they did. They made a special, they in a special way acknowledged Jesus coming. Now I said that this account is found in all four Gospels, but when you find something like that, different Gospel accounts include different things and exclude things, and this happens to be the only place that doesn't mention the branches and the palms. The branches and the palms. There's actually some critics of the Bible that said palms are not native to that part of the world. Well, they may not be any longer, but as I've encountered scientific discoveries, I have a tendency to believe my Bible more than I do history or science. I didn't do very good on either one of them in school. So, not that I did that good at Bible, but I know it a little bit better. And I trust God more than I trust them. Now, when we were kids, we went to a little Methodist church in our town, and on Palm Sunday, they gave us a palm. Now, it wasn't a whole great big branch with all these things coming out of it. It was just one of those things. And I'm not sure what the proper nomenclature is, but we were told there were palms. And we really didn't know what they were, but we thought they were cool because we sword fought with them with one another and tried to whip one another and so forth. But it had to do with Palm Sunday. And Jesus came and crowds quickly gathered. And Scripture says here that all the disciples began to rejoice and praise the Lord. And they praised the Lord, first of all, with a loud voice. You know, years ago, we have the ceiling of the church. It looks pretty nice now. It used to be an awful gray. And that was because it was a sound deadening system. They sprayed cellulose on the ceiling, and then they made it look better by putting the decoration in it and the grooves in it and so forth. But it was an awful gray, but it worked very well. And I remember being up here on a Sunday morning thinking, these people just don't open their mouths and say anything. And I was like, come on, let's sing. And then one Sunday we had a special speaker, and I was sitting down there, and I could hear the church, but I couldn't hear the speaker. And I realized, wow, that's what the problem is. But I have been in services where people just don't hardly open their mouths at all. Now, I've also been in some where I thought people ought to shut up, and somewhere in between chaos and silence is where we ought to be when we praise the Lord, when we praise God. And I have a sneaky suspicion that when we get to glory, we're all going to raise our voices. It's all going to get a little bit when we're actually in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Wouldn't you have liked to have been on the side of the road when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen, but saying, praise God, praise God, you are my King, you are my King. So he came in, and they praised him because of the mighty works which they had seen, and they said, blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they said, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And that just kind of rings like what the angels sang or said to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Similarity there. But those are the events. It really stirred things up. And in fact, it was the fulfillment of a prophecy. Turn your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Zechariah, Haggai. It's in the Old Testament. If you got the right Bible, it's page 1164. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt of the foal of an ass. And there's the prophecy. I was wondering which way to go this morning, and at one point I thought, well, maybe we'd talk about the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And boy, the internet's a great thing for finding out stuff that you can't remember. So I Googled prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And one person said there were 300. One person said there were 320. I downloaded a third one that said 350-some prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Now, some of them are a little obscure, but some of them are dead on, and this happens to be one of them. Dead on. I wonder how many remembered. Oh, didn't Zechariah say something about this? Isn't this in the scriptures? Wow, we're seeing it ourselves. Our king is coming. And so there were these events. But there were some surprises. You see, Israel, the history of Israel, you've got from Malachi to Matthew. There's hundreds of years in there. There's a couple hundred years in there where there was silence, where there's no prophets, where there's nothing special that God was doing with Israel. But there were things that happened during that period of time. During that period of time, the Syrians had come down and captured Palestine, and Israel were in bondage to the Syrians. And it got so bad that one of the leaders in that army ordered the high priest to sacrifice a pig on the altar at the temple. And he was doing that. And there was a man, I believe it was Judas Maccabees, who was there and was so disgusted with the disregard for the temple of God by both the Gentiles and by the high priest that he ran forward and grabbed a sword from the soldier and killed him and then turned and killed the high priest. And that began the Maccabean revolt. And for a while, Israel was winning that battle against Syria. But then the tide began to turn, and they were losing. And they wanted an ally. So they considered who might be their ally. And here was this little country that was starting to have a real effect on the world. They made an ally with Rome. Come and help us, and we will be your friends. And Rome came and helped Israel. And then they helped themselves to Israel. And Israel became in bondage to the Roman Empire. And it had been that way for quite some time. And now the king came. Now the king came, and they welcomed the king. And I believe they expected him to ride that colt right to the palace and throw the Romans out, or ride right to the barracks and throw the Roman soldiers out. But he didn't. Instead, he went right to the temple. And he threw out those that sold and bought goods at the temple. Now, at the temple, there was a business that was associated with the temple. If you ever have an opportunity to go to a football stadium or a baseball stadium or something like that, you'll find a lot of vendors outside. Some are selling tickets, some are selling food, but you got all these people coming to the same place, and people show up and say, "Hey, I got what you need." Well, God had told Israel there was only one place where they could legitimately come and offer a sacrifice. And that place was Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. They couldn't offer a sacrifice on the other end of Israel. They couldn't offer a sacrifice if they were living in Italy or in Turkey or in Egypt or any other place. There was one place where they would offer the Passover sacrifice And that was in Jerusalem. And so what they had to do, and God made provision. He said there were some small sacrifices. There were doves. There was a grain offering. There was a drink offering. But there were also lambs and oxen and bulls and big animals. And boy, trying to drag something like that halfway around the world just wasn't practical. And so God told them, here's what you do. You sell that animal you were going to sacrifice to me, and you come to the place where you can make the sacrifice, and you buy another one. And then you offer that to me. And so, and by the way, that is a real problem for the Jewish community today. And they have substituted traditions, but it's not what God's word said. So people from all over the world, Jews from all over the world, would be traveling to Jerusalem on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, on Passover, on some of the other Pentecost and some of the other celebrations, and they would bring their money, and then they would have to buy a sacrifice. And outside of the temple, there are people selling them, selling doves, selling cattle, selling sheep. Furthermore, the coins, and there was a place for them to offer money, but the coins in most countries bore the images of the gods that they worshipped. And it certainly wouldn't be appropriate to offer to God money that bore the image of a pagan image, a pagan god. Now, frankly, Christians don't think that same way today, but we should. You know, just because it's something that a ministry can use doesn't necessarily mean it's something the ministry should take. Years ago, when we in Sunday school, we've been looking at cults, and one of the cults that existed years ago was the Unification Church. That was the founder of it was Sung Young Moon, and they're also called the Moonies. And Sung Young Moon had this cult going, and there were a lot of people that got into it. And there was one place where he decided to try and get some legitimacy from Christian churches. And so they put together a DVD. You guys remember DVDs? Put together a DVD and sent it. Must have sent it to every church in the country, because we got one. And there was a little note. This is a gift from Reverend Sung Young Moon that talks about our church and how we are a legitimate Christian church. You know what I did with that? I burned it. I said, well, Lord, this isn't something I want. You can have it. I have pastor friends who erased the contents and then used the DVD. And frankly, that's like scraping the gold off of a pagan idol and spending it. And God said something special about that too. There's some things that really don't belong. There's some things that don't belong in the church. There's some things that don't belong in the life of a believer. There's certainly things that don't belong in the temple. So anyway, Jesus went to the temple and he cleansed it. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, if you would. 1 Peter 4 and 17. Many of us, most of us, and it should be all of us, praying for revival in our country. But look at 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them? The end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Gang, understand, when God moves on this world, he begins with his own people. He begins by getting his own people right. And so when Jesus came, he didn't march to the palace or to the barracks. He went to the temple to cleanse it first. And although these businesses were legitimate, they met a legitimate need, there was a problem. They were cheating people. They were cheating people. So here is this, and there was also the noise and the odors from all this right outside of the place of worship. But most of all, it was a replacement for what was most important, because Jesus said to them, he said, and when he made a whip, drove them out, and he said this place is to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. The house of God is to be a house of prayer. Now, I know, we can pray at home. Amen? We can pray when we're in our car. Some of us should pray a little bit more. Some of us do pray more when we get close to you. When a teenager in our church gets her driver's license, I say, congratulations, there goes the surplus population of our country. They have no idea what that means. But I enjoy it. But church should be a place of prayer. I'm thrilled with the prayer time that we have in worship. Frankly, we didn't used to have that years ago. But during COVID, after we started the services up again, there were still a lot of things that we weren't doing. We weren't passing the offering plate for fear that somebody might get something off the offering plate. And there were some other things. And it made the service shorter and shorter. And I thought, man, we got to fill this up with some time. I know. Let's have a congregational prayer time. And I love it. I like listening to you guys sing. I like listening to you guys fellowship. But I love listening to you guys pray. Prayer. This is to be a house of prayer. If we do anything here, we should pray. And I think it's sad that of the major services that churches used to have, Sunday school, morning worship, Sunday night, Wednesday prayer meeting, that one of the first ones that dropped by the wayside today is the Wednesday prayer meeting. I think it's sad. Not that you always have to be underneath of this roof, but that people don't sense the need for prayer. And if you ever come to our prayer meeting, guess what? We pray. We have a few minutes where we share prayer requests, then we go to prayer. And we spend a half an hour in prayer or so, or longer. And then we have a Bible study afterwards. But we're here to pray. Jesus said, this house is to be a place of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. The priority of prayer, the inappropriateness of deceit and theft, and a place of purity and service. That was a surprise. Another surprise was Jesus, after he came to Jerusalem, cursed the fig tree. Now, different accounts place that. It sounds like in different places. But basically what happens, and if you want to look at it, it's in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. I'm going to read Mark 11, 12 through 14. It says, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. That's Jesus. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And then later on in Mark, they they came by it again, and the tree was all shriveled up and dead. Jesus cursed the fig tree. Now, the first time I read that, I said, boy, that's not right. it wasn't time for figs. What did he expect? Well, I'll tell you what he expected. Fig trees are one of the unusual trees that produce leaves and fruit at the same time. If there are leaves, there should be fruit. And if there's no fruit, there shouldn't be leaves either. Now stay with me. The tree lied. In fact, the tree was a hypocrite. It offered something it didn't have. It made a promise it could not keep. It was deceptive, and it lied. And gang, Jesus is no more happy with people who lived like that than he was with trees who did that. Oh, praise God, he doesn't curse everyone who deceives and who's a hypocrite. But it is a reminder to us. It was a surprise. Now quickly, what are the facts? The fact is that on this day, Jesus was not made Lord. He already was Lord. Amen? And gang, I have oftentimes seen, and with some of the young people that I got saved with, I saw them make a twofold decision, which isn't bad. But there was one place where they came to know Christ as their Savior, where they recognized that they needed God's forgiveness in their life, that Jesus had paid the penalty for their sin, and they needed to trust Him for salvation, and that's what they did. They trusted Christ for their salvation. And at that moment, they were gloriously saved. They were made a child of God. They secured a place in heaven. And Jesus says of them, they shall never perish. Amen? And then sometime later on, oftentimes Christians would come to the realization, well, God has done so much for me. Well, what does He want? And come to the decision, Lord, what You want is what I want. What You want is what I want. And so they come to a place where they yield their lives to Jesus Christ as their Lord. From now on, it's a question of what does God want, not what do I want. And gang, sometimes that's a little rare, but in fact, that should be the decision of every single person that comes to Christ for salvation. So much so that, frankly, in the Bible, it's assumed. It's assumed. It's assumed that if we just knew what God wanted, that's what we'll do. If we just knew what was right, that's what we would do. I remember talking to somebody, and they were in an awful situation, It had to do with their family, and this fellow called me and asked, Pastor, would you pray for me? I said, I will pray for you, but what I'd rather do is I'd rather come over and share with you how you can pray for your family. He said, please do. So we came over, I shared with him how he could pray for his family. And I remember him saying, well, Pastor, will it work? And I had the clarity of mind to say, it doesn't really matter whether it will work. What matters is just what God wants you to do. Now, I am a pragmatic person. I like stuff that works. And if it doesn't work, I'm not a real big fan of it. But gang, if we only obey in areas where it works, we are not obedient servants. An obedient servant says yes. We used to kid about raising our kids. I'll tell my kids to jump, I went on the jump and asked permission to come back down again. And we laugh about that. But frankly, that's where we really ought to be with the Lord. The question isn't, what does everybody else think? The question isn't even, what do I think? The question is, what does the Lord want? What does God want? He was already Lord. He's Lord because He's the Creator. He's Lord because He's the Sustainer. He's the Lord because He's the Heir of all things. He is the Lord because He's the Ruler of all things. You can jot down Book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and look at verses. Look at verses 9 through 11, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Talking about, right above, talking about the sacrifice of Jesus and the fact that He made Himself of no reputation. In fact, I'll begin with 17, verse 7. But made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Please understand that the word "should" there doesn't mean it's a possibility, it's a good idea, but it may not happen. What it means is that's what's going to happen. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And gang, we have the privilege of doing it now. We have the privilege of doing it now. But if you don't, you will one day. It'll be a different atmosphere. World of difference between, oh Lord, here's what I've done for You, and oh Lord, I'm so sorry. I wasted it all. I wasted it all. He is the Lord right now. It's real now. It'll be realized one day. But furthermore, we are His servants. We are His servants. Now, there are two kinds of servants of God, two big categories. There are unsaved servants and there are saved servants. God can use anybody He wants. He used Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord God that I should let You go? I will not let You go." But He did. God was sovereign over Pharaoh. God used Satan to accomplish His will in providing salvation for you. He used Judas Iscariot. He used Pontius Pilate. They weren't saved, but they were used of God. And then there are the unwitting servants. That is, people that ended up serving God, they didn't even know it. Potiphar, Nebuchadnezzar, Judas Iscariot, Pontius Pilate. They were all used of God to accomplish His will. Doesn't mean they're saved. And then there are the unknown servants. Jot down Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, which says, Jesus speaking, "Not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto Me in that door, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, ye that work iniquity." Unsaved, but accomplishing God's will. Then there are the saved servants. And there are servants that are saved, but they are serving sin. Because in Romans 6, we find the one that that you're a servant to whoever you obey. If you serve sin, you're the servant of sin. There are those that are serving Satan. Can saved people serve Satan? Peter did. Remember Peter, when Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified? Peter said, "Oh, no, Lord. That's not right. No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. God has not revealed this to you." And there was Ananias and Sapphira. But turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, if you would, please. This is the last verse I'll share. I'll have us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. In the context, the Holy Spirit through Paul is talking about the importance of us serving the Lord. But in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains or compels or moves us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Jesus didn't die for you so that you could waste your life. Jesus died for you so that you could live for him. And please don't go to the extreme. "Oh, that means I'll be a missionary in Timbuktu. And, well, I'd have to be a pastor like Mike. Oh, what an awful idea." No. It's only a few people that God uses that way. The rest of them, he just uses where they are. And that's why I said, take up your cross and follow me. Now, got a whole thing on motivation. There's all kinds of motivations for serving the Lord. Simple obedience, avoiding consequences, gain of reward, personal benefit, how you influence others, your testimony and witness to others, duty. But you know the highest motivation we have is love and gratitude. Because God has done so much for me, this is what I'll do for him. Now the problem is sometimes we don't realize how great that was. You know, we can talk about it. But if you want to increase your devotion and dedication to the Lord, and if you want to increase your relationship to him, then I suggest that you go to the cross. And the first thing you should see is the awfulness of your sin. The awfulness of your sin. See, most people, they compare themselves with somebody like Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden. Well, not as bad as him. Frankly, in God's eyes, the difference between you and them just isn't that much. But if you go to the cross, you'll see that your sin was so awful that that's what it took to pay for your sin. That's what it took. And then when you go to the cross, you'll see how much sin cost. That little hat I got from my dad years ago said, "If I knew I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself." And those of us that are a little bit older can really appreciate that. But see, oftentimes we don't realize how much something costs until it's too late. Ouch. Damage is done. But if you go to the cross, you'll see what Jesus had to do to pay for your sin. And finally, go to the cross and see how much God loved you. Someone has said, Jesus said, I love you this much. And he stretched out his arms and died. That's how much you're loved. That's how important you are to God the Father and God the Son. And in light of that, what can we give? Well, give it all. Give it all. Lord, it's yours. So I'd like to suggest some dedications this morning. First of all, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to get that taken care of. You need to simply come to Him and say, Lord, I've sinned. I can't pay the penalty for my sin. Would you please forgive me and put your trust in Him? But if you've already made that decision, can I suggest that you make some dedications here this morning? And one is, dedicate your home. Now, I've been invited to go to people's houses where they dedicated their home to the Lord. And we would have a service and we would pray and Lord, we are giving this house to you for you to use however you want. Unfortunately, I've also seen people that have done that who have not followed through. And their homes became an awful place. But your home, your possessions, your car, your stuff, it's all His anyway. Nobody goes to the cemetery with a U-Haul trailer behind the hearse. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller's lawyer, when he died, how much did he leave behind? Lawyer said all of it. Left it all. So, dedicate your house, your possessions. But secondly, dedicate your family. Lord, this is your family. And therefore, I'm going to make decisions based on that. Let's see, this is the Lord's family. What do we do with our time? How do we raise our children? How do I treat my wife? How do I treat my husband? And dedicate yourself to reflect God's priorities in your home and family. Can I suggest that you also dedicate your business or your place of employment? We've got a couple business owners, but we've got even more people that have jobs. So what kind of employee should you be? What kind of worker should you be? How should you work? And if you've dedicated this to the Lord, then how do you do that for the Lord? So that you bring honor and glory to Him. And finally, how about your whole self? Again, that doesn't necessarily mean missions, but it might. It doesn't necessarily mean Christian service professionally, but it might. Does it really matter what it means? The best commitment is, Lord, here I am, whatever you want. There's a little ditty that we've oftentimes sung in Sunday school. And it goes like this. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He saved my soul. He saved my soul. He saved my soul. He's so good to me. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He's so good to me. I'll live for Him. I'll live for Him. I'll live for Him. He's so good to me. Father, I pray that You would remind us that Jesus is Lord, that You are God, that we do belong to You, that one day the whole of creation will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Father, it's our privilege to do it now. And Father, I pray that we would take this simple song and make it our life vocation. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.